In the fifth chapter of the book of John, we read about a healing of a man that had been lame for 38 years. He had been unable to get to the pool of Bethesda, where once a year, the scripture records that an angel would stir up the waters, and the first one that would go into the water would be healed of his infirmity. But he was unable to make it there because others would go ahead of him. When he encounters Jesus, Jesus tells him to pick up his pallet and go. This happened to be on the Sabbath day, and so when the Jews saw him walking with his pallet, they, of course, were agitated by that and confronted him, and he told them that he had been healed by a man who told him to do that. Now, he at that time did not know who that was. He did not know that it was Jesus, but he would later come to know it because he would encounter Jesus in the temple. After that, the Jews were extremely incensed because Jesus explained to them who he was and that they did not know him because they did not know where he had come from nor where he was going, and saw that he had made himself equal with God and that he called himself the Son of God. And after some considerable teaching, we move into John chapter 6, where in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the multitudes. There were 5,000 that he fed with very little food, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And not only did he feed 5,000 people with that small amount of food, but after performing this miracle, he had the disciples gather 12 baskets full of what was left over that he could, that they would take that. And so this was demonstrating yet again his power and the fact that he is the Son of God. And as you would imagine, there would be those who, after seeing that, decided to follow him, but not so much because they wanted to see a sign or that they were impressed that he was the Son of God, but because he fed them and they wanted more of that. He then gave, as we mentioned last week in passing, some considerably difficult teaching to them about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Consequently, that is not related to, in a specific way, the Lord's Supper. Where we just observed the Lord's Supper a moment ago, the bread, representative of the body of Christ that would be offered for all mankind, the fruit of the vine, representative of the blood of Christ that he would shed for the redemption of sins, this is not the same or corresponding to, in a direct way, what Jesus was saying in John 6, but the idea there being that if one did not digest what he had to say, did not hold to his will, then he had no part with Jesus. Finally, he would go to the temple and he would begin preaching and teaching there. And ultimately, in John 8, we find the situation with the woman that was caught in adultery. And there were those on that occasion seeking to stone her, and they questioned him about it. And he responded on that occasion by simply kneeling down or bending down to write in the dirt. And there are those that suppose that what he might have been doing, the scriptures do not reveal that, but there are those that suppose that what he might have been doing was writing the names of those that had sin among them that were seeking to cast the stone at the woman or stones at the woman. I don't know about all of that. But nevertheless, he finally told them, whichever one of you is without sin, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her. And of course, no one could do that, and they all went their way, and Jesus did not condemn her from that point. And then he taught in the temple yet more, and the Jews who heard him on that occasion, some of them, began to believe him. He was telling them that if they did not believe that he was the Christ, that they would have no part with him, that they would die in their sins, and that except they believed that he was the Christ, this would be their lot for all eternity. Then in John chapter 8 and verse 31, he addressed those who believed him among the Jews and said, if you are truly my disciples, or rather, if you continue in my word, rather, you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We're going to talk a little bit about that concept this morning. Before we get into that, let me stop and say a welcome and a good morning to all who are here. It's good to have this number out this morning. I don't notice any visitors, but if I've overlooked one, please accept my apologies, but it's good to have all together today, and here gathered as the 8th Street Church in this place to worship the God of heaven, to remember the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to be an encouragement to one another. I appreciate so much the prayers that were prayed, the songs that were led, the thoughts that were conveyed at the Lord's Supper. And Lord willing, our thoughts now are prepared to center around spiritual things and see if we cannot profit by coming together this morning to hear some of what God has to say in His Word. Before we get into that, let me also say that if you hear anything this morning taught from me that is not according to the Word of God, then I would count you a friend to bring that to my attention. I want you to help me so that I can make sure that what I'm doing is preaching the truth. I want to go to heaven, and I want you to go to heaven too. And if I can be a part of that journey and helping people along to go to heaven, I want to be able to do that. Good to see Tegan out. She's been kind of feeling bad lately, but she's recovered, and we're glad to see her here this morning. We're going to talk this morning about the truth that makes men free. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We who gather here this morning are well aware of the concept of what we call freedom. Freedom is one of life's greatest blessings and one of life's greatest joys. All of us who live in freedom and who at least understand it to some degree appreciate it. There may be a generation that is coming that does not appreciate freedom and takes for granted the freedoms that we enjoy. But those who live in it tend to appreciate it, and those who don't live in freedom yearn for it. They want to go where they can be free. But for those of us who live in freedom, who are Christians, and I'm talking now about freedom in the human and in the physical realm, we need to use this freedom and see this freedom as an opportunity to share the truth with others. We shouldn't look at this opportunity to seek for more freedom or seek to defend that freedom, and that's a separate issue. But what I'm talking about as Christians is the idea of appreciating freedom from the standpoint that there is no hindrance of the sharing of the gospel. There is no edict coming down from the government so far that says you can't talk about Jesus Christ. You can't preach from the Bible. There's no law on the books as of yet that hinders the gospel's progress. And so we're thankful for that. But more important than that kind of freedom, which exists purely in this human and physical realm, is the spiritual freedom that is offered to everyone by the God of heaven. And how does that freedom come? We know that that freedom comes by the offering of Jesus Christ once for all, and the instrument of obtaining such freedom is the information that is contained for us in the book of God or His Word. And so we're looking for the spiritual freedom that is far more to be revered and far more to be championed and far more to be thankful for than the freedom that we enjoy simply as those who live free under the banner of freedom in this country. As Christians, we champion spiritual freedom, the things from which we have been set free. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. First of all, let me consider, what is the instrument by which we are set free? We know that by reason of the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross, we can be made free, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment a little bit more. But what is the instrument by which we come to this freedom? That instrument is the Word of God or the truth. Well, that brings us to the question, what is truth? Just like Pilate long ago asked that question, so we ask that question in preparation for the rest of the lesson this morning. When Pilate asked his question of Jesus, what is truth? Jesus had already been betrayed by Judas, and he had been handed over to the soldiers who then took him under the cover of night to an illegal trial before Annas the high priest. After appearing before Annas, he then went to Caiaphas, who was the high priest officially. Annas was a deposed high priest. The Romans took him out of that particular position, even though he was a Jew, a high priest over the Jews. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was then the reigning high priest. After appearing before Caiaphas, Jesus was taken to Pilate. Pilate's wife tells Pilate that he's better off to not have anything to do with Jesus, so send him on to Herod. Herod is king, and let him deal with that. So he sends him to Herod, rather, and Herod has no real authority to do anything at this point. He wants him dead. The Jews want him dead. And in order for that to happen and have him executed, this is going to have to go right back to Pilate. So he does. Still, Pilate doesn't really want anything to do with the situation, but realizing that the Jews are not going to quiet down until it is so that Jesus is crucified, he tries to offer a compromise and saying, I know that you have a prisoner released once a year here on the Passover. So how about Barabbas I'll release Barabbas, who is a murderer, who started an insurrection, and he's thinking to himself, surely they won't accept him. Or I can release unto you Jesus, that you say has committed blasphemy. Which one do you think is worse? And hoping that perhaps this matter can be kind of taken off of the table and it can kind of resolve itself, they're going to accept Jesus back into society and not Barabbas, but it goes the other way. The Jews weren't going to have it until that Jesus was crucified. So in this conversation that Pilate has with Jesus, he asks him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says to him, "You have answered correctly that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And in John chapter 18 and in verse 38, Pilate asked him, and I don't know that he asked him necessarily from the standpoint of being inquisitive, maybe more of an adversarial question, "What is truth?" Well, we're going to ask that in a different tone this morning. We're going to ask what is truth from the standpoint of trying to ascertain what truth is so that we can go on through the lesson and study about the truth that makes men free. The truth, very shortly defined, is the gospel or the word of God. As Jesus prayed in John 17 for his apostles, he said in verse 17 in his prayer to God, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." They were to be set apart for holy purposes, the purposes of serving the Lord. And that would come about by the application of the word, or which is the word of truth. Timothy was a young man who was brought up hearing the truth. Paul commended the grandmother and mother of Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, and then reminded Timothy to keep these thoughts in mind, to keep this teaching in mind, and to defend it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I have on the screen verse 16, but we'll begin reading at verse 14 to get the thought. Timothy is told by the Apostle Paul, "You, however, continue in the things which you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good purpose. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction." What was Timothy to do? He was to continue in what he had learned. And he was to continue preaching those things that he had learned. And from where did he learn them? He learned them from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And what was it that they were teaching him? The sacred writings which are able to give him the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What is that? For him, that was the Old Testament, which was what he was under at that moment. Not at the moment that Paul wrote, but as a young boy growing up. He was taught the Old Testament, or the truth as it was given them. Now, of course, by the time that Paul writes this letter, the last letter that Paul would ever write, so as far as we know, they were under the new covenant, and Timothy was being taught that as well, and he was to defend that. He was to preach the word, which we just learned in the prayer of Christ is the truth. This is the same word that Paul preached at Ephesus when he spent 3 years there. And when he departed from his work there, he sent to the elders at Miletus to come and converse with him and to rehearse for them the work that he had done with them for the past 3 years. He said upon his departure from them and from that work on his way to Jerusalem in Acts 20 and in verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those that are sanctified." The truth of God is the word of God. It is the word of his grace. What is sad is that there are those who will pervert the truth, and they will change the truth by their life, by their standards, by their actions, by what they teach into that which is false, or exchange the truth for a lie. This is what Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 25 of those that were Gentiles. I know that I don't have to recount this for this audience, but in Romans chapter 1, as Paul opens the letter to the saints at Rome, he is dealing there in that particular section of the letter with the sinful actions of the Gentile world. Now, he's writing to the church at Rome, so this is a congregation of God's people. He is writing to those that are Christians, but they come from both backgrounds, Jew and Gentile. And he shows that the Gentiles were under sin. He will later make the case that the Jews as well are under sin, so that there is none who can look upon another and say, I'm better than him. All are under sin, Romans 3 and verse 23. But in Romans 1, he's making the case that the old Gentiles were under sin because of their idolatrous ways, that they had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. If you go back to verse 18, you really appreciate the thought a little bit better in Romans chapter 1 of what Paul is saying. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So they had exchanged the truth of God to worship idols. And notice, I won't go into this, but you can notice what that led into in verses 26 and 27. When they exchange the truth of God, there's no stopping place. You'll do anything and everything that is contrary to His will. The truth of God must never be perverted and must never be exchanged for a lie. And the truth that we're asking about now is the gospel of Christ or His Word. So now we've established what the truth of God is. And we're going to talk for a few moments about the truth that makes men free. And we're talking about freedom in spiritual matters. So the truth that makes men free, what does it set us free from? The truth will make one free from the law. And specifically, we're going to be dealing with the law of Moses, because we do not mean to suggest, by suggesting that we are free from the law, that we are not under any form of law. That is not at all what we mean to say. While we are set free from the law, that does not mean we are not under law of any kind. In fact, when Paul was making the case to the Corinthians that he would become all things to all men so that he might win some, well, he would become like a Jew to those who were Jews. He would observe customs that would not contradict the new covenant in order to win the Jews. When it came to those that were Gentiles, he would live according to their customs, provided what they were holding to did not contradict the will of God. And then he makes the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21, to those who are without the law, I became as without the law, although not being without law, but under law to Christ. So when we say that we're set free from the law, we do not mean that we're not under any law whatsoever, for here we find that we are under law to Christ. Not only that, we realize the reality of sin. We know what sin is. It is defined by John in 1 John 3 and verse 4 as the transgression of the law. So when we say that we are set free from the law, we do not mean that there is no such thing that brings about sin. The breaking of God's divine will accomplish just that. So we know that there's not simply no law whatsoever by which we are governed. As a matter of fact, Romans 4 and verse 15 tells us that where there is no law, there is no violation. So there must be law somewhere in some way to which we are to hold and to adhere to, because if we do not, then there would be no sin. If there's no law, there's no sin. But where God's will has been revealed, if we do contrary to that, then we are under sin. Also, we can appreciate that we're under the law of the land. While we can admit and while we can embrace and while we can champion and preach that by reason of Christ we are set free from the law, that does not mean that we are not under the law of the land. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 13, Peter writes the brethren there saying, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing what is right, you will silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. And do not use this freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Notice that honor is due the king. In our land, we don't have a king, but we do have an authority. We have a president. We need to pray for our president and pray for our leaders and submit to them. We are under the law of the land. Just because Christ has set us free from the law does not mean we're under no law whatsoever. If you get out right here on the 8th Street Road and pull out of here today going 75 miles an hour down here to Gilbert, it's not going to go well for you. There is law that keeps in check. Just because we have been set free from the law by Christ does not mean we're not under any law. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. And also, by reason of the fact that we've been set free from the law by Christ does not somehow absolve us from the law of our parents. In Proverbs 6 and in verse 20, the wise man gives instruction, my son, obey the commandments of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. Our parents are authority figures, and we are to submit to them. We can't use this argument, well, Christ has set me free from the law, so I don't have to submit to you. I don't have to submit to your law. Oh, no, Colossians 3 and verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things. So what we're talking about when we're talking about being set free from the law by Christ, and really this would pertain most specifically to the Jew, who was holding to the law of Moses, and of course the law of Moses was binding upon the Jews until such time as the consummation of the ages, that is to say, until Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. The Gentiles were never under the law unless it was such that they became proselytes and converted to being a Jew, and then they were under the law of God as given through Moses. But we, being Gentiles, are not under the law of Moses. And in fact, there's not a Jew living today that's under the law of Moses. He may say that he is, but he's not. And it's going to prove too much for our friend who suggests that we're still under the law, as we'll notice here in just a moment. So what we're talking about when we say Christ has set us free from the law is from the law of Moses. That law brought about the knowledge of sin. Paul argues that point in Romans chapter 7 as he argued it in Romans chapter 5. When he speaks there concerning how that the law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There's a juxtaposing of the law and grace. One covers the old covenant, the other embraces that which is the new covenant. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 13, Paul makes the argument there that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. For the sake of time, I'm not going to deal with these other passages except this one. Because what I'm suggesting here this morning to you, and what I'm teaching you from God's Word, and when I say teaching you, I know that you know this already. I don't assume that I'm telling you anything you don't already know. But there are people that we do know, and maybe people who will hear this lesson, that do not understand this fact that the law of Moses is not in effect anymore. That does not mean that there's no benefit to the law of Moses. That does not mean that we can't learn something from the law of Moses. That does not mean that there is not principle of truth that is revealed in the law of Moses that does not somehow still apply. Indeed, we believe that it does. As it has been carried over into the new covenant, so it is applicable unto us at this very moment. But the law of Moses is not applicable as a whole. We do not subscribe to it or hold to it as a binding nature because it was never for us but for the Israelites, and it lasted only but for a time. Someone says, well, then what about this or what about that? They say, well, if that's the case, the Ten Commandments say you shall not lie. Does that mean we can lie? Oh, no, friend. The New Testament tells us that in Revelation 21 and verse 8, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Someone says, well, since the Old Testament, by way of the Ten Commandments, says we can't steal, does that mean that we can steal now? Oh, friend, Romans 13, verses 8 and following shows us that that is not the case. We can't steal, we can't commit adultery, we can't do all of those things that the Old Testament considered to be sinful, or God considered to be sinful in the revelation of the Old Testament. Everything that was brought over into the New Testament is binding. Someone says, well, I don't see the Sabbath day. I don't read the Sabbath day in the New Testament as binding. So you're saying that the Sabbath isn't binding. That's exactly right. Oh, that's exactly right. Someone says, oh, no. I don't believe that. I believe the Ten Commandments, all of the Ten Commandments still apply, including the Sabbath day. Well, I can establish through any number of scriptures what the New Testament authors demonstrated much more clearly than I ever will, that the Old Testament served its purpose, being fulfilled in Christ, is now superseded by the New Testament. In other words, it has served its purpose, it's been taken out of the way, and now we are under the New Testament. That is simply what the New Testament writers and preachers preached and wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I can look at Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13, which is an exact recitation of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, that set forth the teaching of Christ that there is a new covenant and the old one is obsolete and disappears. That's a pretty strong passage. But one that we rarely use, at least that I have heard used in these discussions, is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 7 beginning, Paul says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? That's a rhetorical question. It's a question that leads you to the right answer, in essence. It's answering itself. So what is the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones? What is it that corresponds to this moment when Moses' face shines? He has glory in his face. Oh, that goes back to the book of Exodus. That goes back there to when Moses comes down from the mountain with the tablets of the testimony, and his face shone because of his conversation with God. His face shone brightly, and there was great fear over that situation, so he would put a veil over his face. Now, this represents the giving of the law. Notice what Paul says. Again, look at it. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, in other words, it had glory. It was from God. It was binding upon the people. It was good. It brought about what God wanted. It came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? What is the ministry of death? In that context, the ministry of death would be the old covenant. What is the ministry of the Spirit? It is the new covenant. What does he say of the ministry of the Spirit of the new covenant? That it will be even more with glory. See that? He then says, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory... See that, past tense? What had glory in this case has no glory. Why? Because of the glory that surpasses it. Tell me more, Paul. For indeed, if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. See, something is fading away and something remains. He said, if that which fades away was with glory, that was the old covenant, much more that which remains is in glory. Read on in verse 12 or so following there. He then says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, Paul says, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Friends, if there is a stronger passage in all of the New Testament that shows that the Old Testament has served its purpose, has faded away, and has been surpassed by the glory of the New Testament being made valid and authoritative by the shed blood of Christ, I don't know where the passage is. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 16 ought to do the trick, if you will. So we're set free from the law of Moses, and all are free from the law because Jesus came to fulfill it, and that's exactly what He did. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And it was fulfilled in Christ, and thus taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. If one tells me today that the Old Testament remains in force, that we must live by the Old Testament, then you're under a greater obligation than you're bargaining for, friend. Notice what Paul argued in Galatians chapter 5 to the saints, the churches there at Galatia. He says, "And behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Now, why would they receive circumcision? Why would they do that? Because that was the law. That's what the law bound upon them, on the Jews. He said, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Not so much that they're receiving circumcision, but that they're doing so by the compelling of the law of Moses and trying to bind that upon others. And the Gentiles, who were never under it, are being told, you can't be saved unless you also are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. That's simply not the case. Paul said, if that's it, Christ is no benefit to you. And I say again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You can't just pick one part of it and say, well, this is what you have to do. You've got to do the rest. The truth that makes men free, the truth of the gospel, makes one free from the law of Moses. But something that we should really cherish is the fact that the truth makes one free from sin. Jesus argues in John chapter 8 and in verse 34 that one who commits sin is the slave of sin. By turning to sin, we are rejecting God as our master. We are rejecting the Father and breaking His law, as we noted in 1 John 3 and verse 4. And as God is our master and we're following Him, we're abstaining from sin. And Christ is reigning in us. But if we turn from the Lord and we go back into sin, or we go towards sin in any way, then we are letting sin rule over us. Sin has become our master and we are enslaved to sin. This is the argument Jesus is making in John 8 and verse 34. In Romans verse 12, Paul said that we're not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Thus, we have something to do with that. By that, I don't mean to in any way say that we're not at all set free from sin by the grace of God. Indeed, we are. If not for God's grace, no matter what you do, you couldn't be set free from sin. By God's grace, we're able to be set free from sin. But there is a choice we must make. Will we continue to be enslaved by sin, or will we become servants of righteousness, servants of God? Notice what sin has the tendency to do. For those that are self-justified, and I mean by that those that are always trying to justify their sinful actions, they will blame you for their actions. Well, this is why I did it, because you did that. Or because you said this, and so I'm justified by doing this. Whatever this is, whoever that may be. This happens all the time. It's self-justification. That's what sin does. It deceives one into doing just that. Causes it to, if not expand, increase exponentially in a way that man has never even considered. And it will take one further than he ever intended to go. What does that tell me? It tells me that sin is master over that individual. If sin is taking you further than you should be going, let alone than you intended to go, sin has become your master. Somebody says, well, I know this much. I'm sorry when I sin. I feel bad when I sin. I remember working with someone years ago who was my supervisor. And she used to say at work that she got so tired of going to services and hearing distinctive lessons. Now, she was attending a denomination. And she said, you know, that fellow preached against exactly what I'm doing. And she said, I don't like that. I feel bad about my sin. I go to church to feel good about it. She said that. She said, all week long I feel bad about my sin. So when I go to church, I want to feel good about it. Well, feeling bad, in other words, feeling sorry, and I don't mean from the standpoint of feeling sorry for yourself. I mean truly being remorseful for your sin is a good thing, but that does not on its own set you free from sin. There are a lot of folks who think, well, because I'm sorry, that sets me free. Well, there's a difference in being sorry and expressing that sorrow. There's also a difference in being sorry and turning from the sin. What about David? After David had become king, he sinned a great sin, you may say, with Bathsheba. Saw her bathing on the roof and he couldn't resist it. He had to have what his eyes saw. Instead of making a covenant with his eyes not to lust after a woman, he had no right to her anyway. But he had to have her. And so he commits a great sin with Bathsheba, commits adultery with her. But he got more than he bargained for out of that deal. She becomes pregnant. And she's married. What am I going to do? So he devised a little plan where Uriah, her husband, would go into battle and be right there front and center and would essentially be unprotected and he would be killed. And that way the matter wouldn't become known. But David, despite this plan, had to know. You would have to believe that he was intelligent enough to know that while a matter may not become known among men, the Lord knew about the matter. He had to know that. But at least at the moment, he was content to go along with the thing. An interesting thing happened to David. An interesting encounter takes place to let him know that he's done wrong. Nathan, the prophet, comes to him at the direction of God and tells him about a story. He tells him about two people. One was a rich man, had all of the best livestock. Here was a poor man, didn't have much of anything, but he bought a little ewe lamb and it kind of raised it up with him and his family. It was just like a daughter to him. It would even lay its head on his bosom, just like a member of the family, almost like a pet. And a wayfarer has come through town and the rich man is not willing to sacrifice of his good flock that he has, so he goes and kills the poor man's ewe lamb. And David is incensed. Oh, he's mad. That man ought to pay with his life. That man ought to pay severely for that. Imagine what David must have felt like before he could take his next breath. And Nathan said, David, thou art the man. I'm talking about you. And David was exceedingly sorrowful. Lost the child. Bathsheba was carrying, lost the child. He mourned over that. But we are impressed that David wasn't just sorry for what he had done. He had to turn from that. The fact that he was sorry did not accomplish God's forgiveness. It did not bring about or warrant his forgiveness. What about Achan? Ed has been reading to us in our singing on the second Sunday night of the month from the book of Joshua. And we read some time ago about Achan. As Israel has taken Jericho, they are now setting their sights on Ai. God is fighting the battles for them. But when they go to spy out the land of Ai, they realize this is going to be a quick affair. This won't take much. Let's just go ahead and knock this out with a few troops. But what Joshua doesn't know, and what the rest of Israel apparently doesn't know, is that Achan, in the previous conquest, has taken some things that were under the ban, gold and silver and whatnot, and he's hid them in his tent, covered them up. But God knew about it, and made sure that Joshua knew about it and that something had to be done about it. So by a particular process of making sure that Achan was brought forth before Joshua and all of Achan's family, there was severe punishment. I'm sure that Achan was sorry for what he did. After it was told him what happened, your sin has cost us the battle at Ai. And now, because of this, everybody around us is going to say the Lord has abandoned this people. They're going to surround us and cut us off. Lord, what are you going to do about this? How are you going to make a great name for yourself if we're all gone? In other words, it's not a challenge to the Lord, but what next for us if this is our lot? And after Joshua did and Israel did what God told them to do concerning this matter with Achan, then they went on and took Ai and were successful in further battles. But nonetheless, what happened with what happened with Achan? Well, I'm satisfied that after he was confronted and we find that he admitted what had happened, he was probably somewhat sorry that he had done it. But that by itself didn't do anything for him. Apparently, though he was sorrowful, he was not willing to repent. God ordered Joshua that Achan and his family be stoned to death and burned on top of that. So they burned their bodies after they were dead. Was sorrowful, was his being sorrowful good enough? Did that set him free from sin? What about Peter? Remember when Peter denied the Lord and he went out and wept bitterly? Oh, we feel with him. We feel with him the great, great agony of his denial of the Lord. Three times in one night, not to mention the third time he denied the Lord was there nearby and looked at him, and he must have felt horrible. We know that he went out and wept bitterly. He was sorry for what he had done. Did that bring about his forgiveness? While sorrow, by way of godly sorrow, is what prompts one to repent, apparently that wasn't there for Achan. It was there for Peter. We are impressed that he did repent. But just the fact that he was sorry, while that was good, didn't necessarily make it so that he was forgiven. The truth, as we established earlier, being the gospel of Christ, when we obey it, provides for us the instruction that we are lacking, that is so necessary for us to ascertain, so that we can then do as the truth instructs and repent of sins. And what happens when we repent? Our sins are wiped away. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Simon the sorcerer, who obeyed the gospel but went back into sin, was told by Peter, therefore repent and pray God that this wickedness of yours may be forgiven. You pray the Lord that He forgive you. We're set free from sin by the instructions obeyed concerning the truth, which is really the grace of God revealed in Jesus. But we have to do what He says in order that we be set free from sin. Romans 6 and in verse 16, Paul says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became servants of righteousness. And he basically reiterated that same point in verse 22, showing that the outcome of that was eternal life. But to be set free from sin is to understand that we are set free even from the bondage of sin and the condemnation of sin. Jesus invites all to come to Him that they might receive rest that only He can provide, that we can take His yoke upon us in exchange for the yoke of sin, take His yoke, which is easy, take His burden. In exchange for the burden of sin, we take the burden of Christ, which may be the burden of persecutions for faith in Christ, which is considered light compared to the burden of sin. Because we will receive as the outcome of that eternal life, but the outcome of the burden of sin is eternal condemnation. This is a yoke that no one can bear. And that's the argument Peter made concerning sin and the law even. In Acts 15, when there were those that came and stirred up trouble, among the Gentile Christians at Antioch, saying, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And we've noticed this passage several weeks now in Acts 15, where Peter says, now therefore, why do you put the Lord to the test by placing upon the necks of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Only through Jesus can that yoke be removed, can that yoke be destroyed. Romans 8 and verse 1 tells us the good news. The difference in one that is a servant of God under the time of the law versus one who is a servant of Christ in Christ. The law enumerated sin. And yes, it prepared the Jew to receive Christ because it pointed him towards the fact that he could not save himself by himself. So it looked ahead to the coming Messiah. What can we say now? Romans 8 and verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. There's condemnation and sin. And there will always be condemnation and sin. There is no condemnation in Christ. Why? Because salvation is in Christ. And as long as I'm in Christ, I am away from sin. But when I deviate from that, I go back into sin and am in danger of losing my soul. We ask the question, will you seek the freedom from sin by the grace of God and obedience to His will? One final point, and we'll make this very quick, and the lesson will be yours. The truth sets us free also from sectarianism. By sectarianism, we mean denominational groups about which we read nothing in the Scriptures. What exactly makes a group of people a man-made sect? The church in the Bible was called the sect everywhere spoken against, but it was not a man-made sect. What makes one a man-made sect? Well, this would be by reason of holding to doctrines that are in addition to the Scriptures or contrary to the Scriptures, and an adherence to creed books or bylaws that separate and distinguish you from yet another group that teaches something else. But yet these creed books and these bylaws are authored by men. What makes one a man-made sect is practicing those things for which there is no authority. There was a danger of that happening in the early church at Corinth. Paul opens his letter to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, saying, now we exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that you speak the same thing, that you be of the same mind and the same judgment, he tells them, that you be made complete in that. He says, I've been informed concerning you by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, each one of you saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Oh, I just gave that independent Baptist preacher something to gripe about that I talked about last week by saying baptized instead of baptized. Nevertheless, if you were here last week, you'll remember what I'm talking about. I want you to notice something Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 here. When he is condemning what's going on at Corinth, he says, some are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos. He then turns it back on himself and says, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Do you get this? The only way to be of Paul, truly to be of Paul, was not to say that you were, but the only way Paul said you could be of me is if Paul was crucified for you and you were baptized in the name of Paul by his authority. And what would that get you? It would get you eternal condemnation. So what is the implication? That in order to be of Christ, the same two things are necessary in order to be of Paul. If I was to be of Paul, then Paul would have to be crucified for me and I'd have to be baptized in his name. What's that pig's name from Bugs Bunny going on here? Those were the two things that would make you of Paul. Paul had to be crucified and you had to be baptized in his name. The same is true of Christ. If Christ is crucified for you and you're baptized into his name or by his authority, then that places you in the body of Christ. When we obey the gospel, we're added to the Lord's church, which is his body. Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And notice in Acts 2:47, where the saved are, the Lord placed and added those who were saved into His body to the number of those that were the disciples of Christ, to the Lord's church. Ephesians 1 and verse 22 tells us that God has put Christ as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. And yes, indeed, Ephesians 4 and verse 4 tells us that there is one body. Because I didn't have the time to flesh this point out the way I wanted to, and I could see that I was up against the clock, I don't know that I can really impress upon you what I'm trying to really get across. When I say that the truth has set us free from sectarianism, we don't have to wonder, we don't have to doubt. Am I in the right place? Am I believing the right thing? Am I hearing the right doctrine? Am I praying according to what I should? Is somebody going to be upset if I use this phrase or that phrase? Friend, we don't have bylaws or creed books that tell us how to do these things that leads to mass confusion. Well, this is the way we do things here because this is our creed book. And somebody says, well, our creed book says we shouldn't do that. We can be set free from all of that confusion by simply the truth of the gospel. I can know by measuring what is said in this pulpit with the Word of God whether or not what is said is the truth. This will be true when this world is on fire. You always measure anything you hear in the pulpit by what the Book of God has to say. It is the eternal truth that makes men free. And it makes you free from sectarianism. So I don't have to follow after man-made doctrines. I don't have to follow after the wisdom of men. I can follow after the wisdom of God revealed in Christ and by the apostles of Christ contained in what we call the apostles' doctrine, which is better known as the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can be set free from sectarianism. And as such, being added to the body of Christ, you and I, we can be and are the New Testament church. The New Testament church. We are the body of Christ. If we do what those in the first century did, God accepted them. And if we do as they did, we know that He'll accept us. Yes, to be sure, freedom is a great blessing. But even greater than the blessing of freedom is the blessing of spiritual freedom. If you are in sin, or still in sin because you've not put on Christ, you're not free. You're enslaved to sin. And you can be set free from that if you desire. If you don't, then you'll continue in that path that leads to everlasting destruction. But you don't have to. You can be set free not only from sin, but even from the fear of death. Jesus came and lived the human experience, never sinning at all, so that He could die on the cross as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and set us free not only from sin, but even from the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So why not seek freedom from sin and the fear of that which is to come by reason of living in sin, eternal fire? Be set free from that and follow the very thing that will. Seek the truth that sets you free. Jesus said, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." What a wonderful occasion it would be this morning if someone would seek to be set free from sin, from the fear of eternal condemnation, and the reality of it. If you would, do you love the Lord? Are you appreciative of His grace? Will you then confess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Repent of your sins and be buried in baptism with Christ for the remission of your sins. As we cited Mark 16:16 earlier, Peter said similar words on the day of Pentecost, telling the Jews who had believed His message to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. We can help you to do that right now. There's no reason to put it off. We say to you, as Saul of Tarsus was told of Ananias, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Maybe you have. You've obeyed the gospel, but you've gone back into sin. You're no longer free from sin, but rather enslaved to sin. Repent. Turn back to God. Be servants of His not servants of sin. Be determined to go to heaven and be faithful. Repent and pray and ask for His mercy. He will extend it to you. Maybe it is a public sin that you have been compelled to make public acknowledgement of. We are here to pray with you and to pray for you. We want you to come back. If we can do anything or say anything that would help you to think more soberly about this and take action, and we've not said it, then tell us what it is and we'll say it. Tell us what we can do and we'll do it. The invitation of the Lord is extended to you now. We bid you and we beg you to come if you are subject to it as we stand and sing.